Our reading this morning begins in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read through to verse 3 of Genesis chapter 2. So that's page 1 on your church Bibles. So Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give the light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God said that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and on every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Thank you, Lorna. Do keep that passage open. There is an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, if you find that helpful. And also, at the end of the message, there's an opportunity for you to ask any questions about what I said or make any comments. So mention that now so you can bear that in mind as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that it is a word that originates from you. And so we pray that the same Spirit that inspired your word would illuminate our hearts and minds to understand it. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we start today this new series of talks, let me give you our reason for giving them at all. Don Carson, in his book, The God Who Is There, has observed how there has been a change in biblical literacy over recent generations. That is to say that there was a time in the UK when many people had read their Bible and therefore knew how it fitted together. Even those who rejected Christianity did so knowing what it was they were rejecting. But today, a growing number of people do not know how the Bible works at all because they've never really read it. And to be honest, many people will be the first to admit it. Now, when asked, what are some of the stories that you already know from the Bible? A number can still name Adam and Eve, Noah and the Ark, the Prince of Egypt, though that's actually DreamWorks, David and Goliath, and the feeding of the 5,000. But it's when they're asked how these stories fit together that people struggle to give an answer. Indeed, for many, there is no expectation at all that the Bible is one coherent story, but rather just a collection of unrelated stories. And into this emerging situation, it's not going to be a particularly helpful approach for us to go around telling people to repent, for the end is near. For we can no longer assume that people know what it means to repent. And we can no longer assume that people know what it is that is going to end. Rather, the place to start in understanding the Christian message and who Jesus is to return to reading the Bible. And the course, The God Who Makes Himself Known, has been written to serve as such an introduction. Now, this course was originally written as a set of 7 Bible studies, and these studies remain available for us as a church family to use with others. And we anticipate that over the coming months and years, that it will be this material in one-to-ones or in small groups that we will sit down and show others for themselves the message of the Bible. But we've also decided to go through the material in a series of 7 talks that starts today. And this is to help us to all become more familiar with the material. And as we grow in familiarity, our prayer is that we will grow in our confidence to share its good news with others. Well, at this point, turn back with me to Genesis 1. That was read only a moment ago by Lorna. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and it introduces God and his creation. I remember hearing a story about a small child who asked, "Dad, where did I come from?" The slightly embarrassed father sat his child down and went through a long, involved explanation about the birds and the bees. The child showed a degree of surprise and interest. When the father had finished, he asked, "Is that clear?" His son replied, "Yes, quite clear and very interesting. But all I wanted to know was where I came from. Tommy Jones says that he came from Manchester, and I want to know where I came from." Of course, the father had misunderstood the question that the son asked him. And as a result, his answer doesn't match what his son really wanted to know. It's important to get the question right if the answer is to make sense. And when we come to Genesis 1, we can have all kinds of questions. Where did God come from? What about evolution? Now, these are our questions, but they are not the questions that the author of Genesis is answering. If we think they are, then we're going to get ourselves in a muddle, because we will think that he is answering questions that he's not even asking. And before we can consider our questions, we need first to consider what it is that the author is wanting to say. And only then can we consider any implications for the questions that we are asking. But how do we know what the author is wanting to say? Well, here in Genesis 1, the author uses repetition to emphasize those things that are of first importance. The author uses repetition to emphasize those things that are of first importance. Now, one thing that the author repeats in the sequence, in Genesis 1 is the sequence. "And God said, let there be, and it was so." And you can see it for the first time in chapter 1, verse 3. Have a look. Chapter 1, verse 3. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And the sequence is then repeated a further seven times in verses 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, and 26. And from this, we're to understand that God created everything from nothing. God didn't come along to a pre-existing world and then fashion it as he saw fit, like a master craftsman. God created everything from nothing. He just spoke and it came into existence. The implication is that the world is his. A second thing that the author repeats is the refrain, "God saw that it was good." You can see it for the first time in chapter 1, verse 10. Have a look. Chapter 1, verse 10. "God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good." It's then repeated a further five times in verses 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25. And from this, we're to understand that creation is good. It's not an evil thing or a distraction to be cast off as we become more spiritual. Creation is good. Now, one of the things about repetition is that you do tend to notice when it changes or when it stops. And the author of Genesis uses this to great effect. So did you notice what's different about chapter 1, verse 31? God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And this draws our attention to look for what has made what was good, that which is now very good. And the answer is found in chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Here we learn not only that God created humanity, but that he created humanity different from all the other creatures. The difference is that humanity is wonderfully made in the image of God, and for this reason forms the high point of his creation. Now, verse 26 doesn't precisely define what is meant by humanity being made in the image of God. Yet we do learn in this verse that humanity is to rule over all the earth. Now, God, of course, is the creator of the earth and therefore its ultimate owner and ruler. Yet God appoints humanity to rule over the earth as his representatives. And this way, humanity reflects or images God in the way that he rules over the earth. Also, did you notice what was missing entirely from chapter 2, verse 3? All the other days end with the refrain, and there was evening, and there was morning, the nth day. You can see it for the first time in chapter 1, verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And this refrain is repeated again in the verses 8, 13, 19, 23, 31. Yet there is no, and there was evening, and there was morning, the seventh day. Why? Why, unlike the previous 6 days, does the seventh day have no end? Well, on the seventh day, we learn that God rests from all his work of creating. You can see it there in chapter 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Now, we might think that God was so exhausted from all his work of creating that he will need to spend the remainder of eternity to recuperate. But that would be to misunderstand the word rest. For God to rest does not mean that God is inactive, but rather he is enjoying the fruits of his labours. In other words, on the seventh day, God enjoys his relationship with his creation. And that the seventh day doesn't end indicates that his intention is that he will enjoy it for all eternity. Well, at this point, let's have a look at the rest of Genesis chapter 2. It can be found on page 2 of the Church Bibles, and I'm going to read from verse 4, if you'd like to follow. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. There he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden, there was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But to Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Genesis chapter 2 focuses on the relationships in which humanity is called to live. Let's consider two of them. The first is the relationship between humanity and the rest of creation. And you can see it there in chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Humanity is to work God's creation and take care of it. The second is the relationship between humanity and God. And you can see that in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The restriction made here by God is not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a gracious word of warning from the loving Creator. And in this way, humanity is to live under the rule of God's word. Now, these two relationships can be summarized in what we're going to call the created order, a diagram of which is on the reverse of your outlines. Now, if you see there in the diagram, you have God at the top, humanity in the middle, and the rest of creation at the bottom. And you notice the two sets of relationships we've just seen. So you've got humanity is to live under the rule of God's word. And then you've got humanity is to work God's creation and take care of it. Now, do note, when we refer to the created order, we're not referring to the order in which things were created. The created order is not first light and dark, then water and sky, then land and vegetation, then sun, moon and stars, then fish and birds, then animals and humanity. The created order doesn't refer to that, the order in which things were created. Rather, the created order refers to the relationships that humanity has with God and with the rest of creation. Now, the value of what God is saying in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 becomes even more apparent when we begin to consider the alternatives. Now, we cannot know whether the author of Genesis had particular alternatives in mind, but he does seem to cut across many of the ideas of the ancient world. Consider for a moment one such alternative account from the ancient world. It's called Enuma Elish. The story opens before the creation of heaven and earth. Nothing existed except water. And water existed in two forms. There is the freshwater ocean associated with the male god, Apsu. And there is the saltwater ocean associated with the female god, Tiamat. Now, Tiamat, as well as appearing as this watery ocean, also appears like a fierce dragon-like monster. And between these two gods, there is sexual union, which not surprisingly produces baby gods. However, in time, Tiamat and Apsu are disturbed by the racket that these younger gods make. And so Apsu decides to destroy these baby gods. However, he is stopped by the earth water god named Ea, who kills him. Understandably, Tiamat is now enraged, and she wants, her husband's been killed, she wants revenge. And she makes plans to attack Ea and the other gods with her assembled forces. Well, Ea and the other gods are terrified, and they need a leader to lead them against Tiamat and her army. And so they turn to Marduk. Well, Marduk agrees to lead them in battle against Tiamat and her assembled forces, who are now under the generalship of Kingu. So Marduk agrees to lead them against Tiamat and Kingu on the condition that he is granted sovereignty. An agreement struck, and Marduk wins the victory, killing Tiamat in the fierce battle. But the question I hear you ask, what do you do with the carcass of a ferocious monster? For those who are listening, people are staring at me in disbelief. What do you do with the carcass of a ferocious monster? You build a world. And that's exactly what Marduk does. He takes the carcass of Tiamat, splices it in two, rather like a clamshell. Out of the top, he creates the heavens, and with the other half, he creates the earth. But he doesn't stop there. For he goes on to create the various heavenly bodies as stations for the other gods. And that's when the complaints begin to roll in. Because the gods are very unhappy that they've now been given specific duties in the maintenance of the cosmos. I mean, the moon god has got to come up at night and hang around for a while and go back down. The sun god's got to trundle across the sky. And they're pretty unhappy about this. And they want relief from working and labouring at their assigned stations. And so Marduk concedes to this demand. He takes blood from the conquered general Kingu, the leader of Tiamat's army, and with the blood, he fashions a human being with the express purpose of freeing the gods from their menial labour. At this point, let me just quote you a short section from the original text to give you a flavour of it. It says this, Blood I will mass and cause bones to be. I will establish a savage man. A savage man shall be his name. Verily, savage man I will create. He shall be charged with the service of the gods, that they might be at ease. It was Kingu who contrived the uprising and made Tiamat rebel and join battle. So they bound him, holding him before Ea, and out of Kingu's blood they fashioned mankind. And Ea imposed the service and let free the gods. Well, at this, the grateful gods recognize the sovereignty of Marduk and build him a magnificent shrine in Babylon. A big banquet follows. Marduk is praised for all he's accomplished, and his kingship is confirmed. And here, the creation story, Enuma Elish, ends. Now, there are any number of contrasts between the creation story, Enuma Elish, and the creation story of Genesis 1 and 2. But I think that the most obvious contrast is the chaos of Enuma Elish with the order of Genesis 1 and 2. The chaos from Enuma Elish comes, of course, from the fact that there are many gods, and these gods don't see eye to eye. And it's the conflict between them that results in the chaos that ensues. And in particular, the creation of the heavens and the earth is a product of such chaos. In contrast, Genesis 1 and 2 reveals to us that there is only one God. Nothing compelled him to create, for there was no one or nothing to compel him. Indeed, he has no rival. And this, of course, makes perfect sense of why what he says happens. One of the problems with starting with Genesis 1 and 2 in our introduction to the Bible is that we think that it puts Christianity on the back foot. For anybody who knows anything about science knows that science has disproved the credibility of Genesis 1 and 2 as an explanation of our beginnings. In particular, evolution is considered to be a far superior explanation for how things came into being. But there are a number of ways we might respond to such a predicament. One response might be to question the evidence of evolution. And in recent years, three main objections have been raised that are said to cast doubt on the theory of evolution fitting the evidence. The first is the problem of where did life come from? The second is the problem of the fossil records. And the third is the problem of irreducible complexity. That's one response. Another response might be to avoid starting our study of Christianity with Genesis 1 and 2 altogether. You know, we'll save that for later down the line. Far better to start with the existence of the historical man, Jesus, and kind of go from there. Yet in all this, we make a mistake if we think that Genesis actually puts us on the back foot. For rather than these opening chapters of Genesis contradicting science, they actually provide a basis for doing science. For science assumes that the world is not chaotic, but has order that can be studied and understood. And the reason for order in the world is that God has created a world with order. He made it in an ordered way, and the relationships that exist within it are ordered. And so rather than putting us on the back foot, Genesis 1 and 2 is surprisingly credible as it gives the reason why science is even possible. Well, in a moment, I'm going to open up to any questions or comments, but first, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect on these opening chapters of Genesis. And rather than think that they put us on the back foot, we pray that we might have confidence to see how credible they are in explaining the origins of our world and making known you, the uncreated Creator. Amen. So at this point, does anybody want to ask a question or make a comment? Either a question about something I've said or a comment about an implication for us as a church? All crystal clear? Yes. Amy.
Probably gone for a long time, but just in terms of the kind of evolution creation debate, I guess it's about the people that would sort of say that the two are compatible in a sense, and that there is, you know, evidence for the elements of evolution in it. Would it be, it'd be fair to say that yes, we can, that sort of, that almost that the Bible is explaining a different element to science in that sense?
Thanks, Amy. So let me just repeat that for the recording. So could it be that evolution is asking the kind of, or Genesis 1-2 is talking about the purposes behind creation, who did it and why, whereas like evolution is talking about more the mechanics of it. And so could the two not, could there not be elements of evolution still be sort of true and just be accounting for creation in a different sort of angle, that sort of thing? Yes, so one thing I would say, that we did I did a talk on how do Christians think about evolution, which is available on our website, so that would be worth listening to, because obviously there'd be a lot more sort of detail there. Before I just say a few things, in terms of as we, the reason we're doing this is that we're wanting to share the gospel with our friends and colleagues. And so I think if this question comes up, it's kind of a wisdom call as to how much you kind of want to, how much you want to say and kind of get involved. And in the past, I've said more, I've stressed more about rather than getting involved in the whole evolution debate, I've said more like, oh, actually, Genesis 1 and 2, is actually quite credible because it gives a reason that we can even do science because the world's ordered, it can be studied, experiments are repeatable and all of that. And with the view that if people are happy then to think, oh, okay, it's not uncredible, then you can carry on with the next sort of study. And so I guess the danger can be is that you don't want to stall after the first study and just sort of kind of feel like you don't get past that. And so I think it's a bit of a wisdom as to whether you, how much you want to say as you chat with people. So when I first became a Christian, I was told that evolution could sort of coexist alongside creation. And so the illustration I was given is that I think I was shown a photograph of the queen and then an anatomical diagram of the insides of somebody, which wasn't pretty, but it was drawn, not a photograph. And I was told, you know, they're the same person, but they're just answering different questions. So the photograph is showing you who the queen is, and then the anatomical diagram is showing you, you know, the mechanics of how she kind of works. And in the same way, evolution is like the anatomical diagram. Genesis 1 and 2 is much more like the photograph showing you. And it kind of sounds sort of plausible. And obviously an attraction of that is that Christians can coexist quite happily with evolution and be thinking, you know, oh, you think there's a problem, we're just answering different questions, and actually, you know, it all works fine. So you can see why that becomes quite attractive. However, a few things have caused me to change my thinking a bit. On the one hand, if you read Richard Dawkins, who obviously is a big fan of evolution, the way he writes is that he doesn't think he's answering a question different from the question that Christians are asking. He thinks he's giving a worldview. He's saying, this is how to think about the world. And that Christians are saying, this is how to think about the world. So it's interesting. He doesn't believe that we're just answering different questions. He's saying, Christians, you think this is how the world came into being. Dawkins says, this is how I think the world came into being. So in that sense, you just think, oh, actually, he's arguing for something more than just the mechanics but under the rule of God, as it were. So I guess that's to bear in mind. The second thing is that, as we'll see in Genesis 3, death is only introduced in Genesis 3. And death is a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin, and it's a penalty for sin. Whereas in evolution, like, death is essential, because the whole point of death means that the weakest die, the strongest survive. Like, if you don't have death, then everyone lives and you don't get evolution. So death is an integral part of evolution, because you want the weakest to die and the strongest to live. So then you just kind of think, how's that gonna, just leaves me thinking, how's that gonna sort of fit together? Because, you know, death is, at least for humanity, is presented as an enemy of humanity. Now, there's various ways of sort of getting around that, and I guess that's just some initial thoughts. And I guess people have, even within Trinity, people have different, you know, different views on that. And I think it's for that reason I would, I think there's some wisdom in playing strongly. I think when Tom's book comes out, there's a whole chapter on the science thing, in terms of actually going back to the presuppositions of science and saying how actually science presupposes order. Where do you think that order comes from? And there, I think, Christians, we have our trump card, because Genesis 1 and 2 gives a reason for that order in a way that actually no other worldviews can give a reason. I know Enuma Elish, you might think, is a silly example, but take any other worldview, it cannot explain why there's order in our world. So I kind of think, yeah, is that... That's centre. But yeah. Tom, do you want to say anything? We're waiting for the book. When's it out? Have you got a date yet? No. It's not next week. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
My name's Ernie. I'm a guest.
Hi, Ernie.
Hi, how are you?
Very welcome.
Happy New Year.
Oh, Happy New Year to you. Okay.
And obviously we have a way more involved debate on intelligent design, which we call creation, where more in terms of the nomenclature. So we say, you know, intelligent design versus evolution. And the point that she made about the view of accommodation of the two, level of compatibility at that particular point in time. It was very rare to find someone who believed in evolution who actually believed in the existence of God. And over time, as so for example, you know that in the United States, which is our nearest neighbor, you almost have to teach evolution now in schools.
Mm-hmm.
And there's this huge fight between the concept which we call probably more the right-wing sort of evangelical movement that's fighting to keep intelligent design as the majority thought process and approach in the United States, which is a liberal view of the whole concept of evolution. And through that overall debate, you had a certain level of acquiescence, you know, sort of like, okay, you know, let's stop the fight, let's just try to find some kind of middle ground, let's try to accommodate, you know, the photo and the mechanics, and, you know, let's not get too mixed up in all of it. But I think that this is sort of the derivative, this is where this sort of came from, this accommodation of the two. From my own standpoint, who's a bit more of a staunch, you know, intelligent design person,
mm-hmm.
but more radical in the view that God created the world by himself, for himself, without the help of anything else, without any other process other than he spoke it into existence and it existed.
Mm-hmm.
That's my point of view. I've lived that all my life. There are many ways that I've and very different arguments that I have found that have, you know, made me continue to be convinced that is in fact the truth. And I think you brought up the point about death never existed prior to the killing of that animal, which if you understand or clearly you do, that it is in fact also a metaphor to a greater death that was to take place on Calvary.
Mm-hmm.
Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The moment that thing was killed, it was really and truly to cover Adam and Eve, because they needed that the skin to cover their bodies.
Mm-hmm.
So when you understand, and the same thing you're saying there in terms of order, in terms of understanding the bigger picture of Genesis, is that everything is one big story that always points to Christ and the salvation of the world, which is ultimate, you know, the ultimate situation. So from what I see, I do not marry at all the two situations. Now, a science student may say that there's the evolution of cells, you know, at a cellular level, probably. But when you look at the fossil record, I see nothing transitive. I see nothing that's moving from one form to the next.
Mm-hmm.
Everything I see is an absolute form versus another form. And I've never been able to be fully convinced that evolution exists at all. And in the basic argument, sometimes in friends of mine, academics, when we meet, because I'm a former journalist, so we've had a lot of debates
mm-hmm.
over the years, when we meet, there's always the thing about, okay, because many of the evolutionists, as I said, are atheists back home. They don't believe in it.
Mm-hmm.
And I say to them, it takes me greater faith to accept the theory of evolution than to accept mm-hmm. intelligent design because of the order. And that's how I've usually been able to weigh it. But I'm going to be in Bradford for the next 6 months. I'm really very, very eager and very keen to learn a lot more in terms of where you're going with this. And it's a very interesting story how I found it. I've been coming here for 17 years. I never knew that there was a church upstairs. I've always been struggling to find a place to worship. You know, stuff like that. And, you know, in 5 minutes, I could get dressed and be upstairs.
Yeah, well, you're very welcome. What was your name again, sir?
Ernie St.
Catherine. Well, on behalf of the church family, welcome.
Thank you
very much for your comment. I won't repeat all that for the tape, but I think it probably picked up what you said. Thank you very much. Anybody else want to make a comment or question? In which case, we will leave it there.